I wonder how you are at keeping the rules. The story is told that there was a student at Oxford University who entered the classroom on the examination day and asked the proctor to bring him cake and ale. The proctor refused, astonished at the young student's audacity. At this point, the student took out and read from the 400-year-old laws of Oxford, which were written in Latin and still nominally in effect. Gentlemen, it stated, sitting for examinations may request and require cakes and ale. Well, the law was the law, and the proctor was forced to comply. Pepsi and hamburgers were judged to be the modern equivalent. I think it was an American student. And so the necessary accommodations were made for the said student. However, 3 weeks later, he was summoned to the Office of Academic Affairs to face disciplinary action and was given a fine of £5. Of course, he couldn't be fined for demanding cake and ales. He was quite in his right to do that. But whilst demanding the right to receive the benefits of the laws of the University of Oxford, he had blatantly disregarded another obscure ruling that he himself was obliged to obey. He had failed to wear a sword to the examination. Well, here we are, perhaps people who pride ourselves on being law-abiding citizens. But did you know that, for example, if I ever come round and knock on your door and demand to come in, you can't refuse me entry. There is an ancient law that vicars are just allowed access to any dwelling within their parish. And so if your house is a mess or you've got a dinner party going on, sorry, it's just tough, you've got to let me in. No, don't worry, I won't force myself. But there are all those sort of obscure little laws that exist that we probably break every day without realising it. And so what a grim verse Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 is. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless we keep God's laws, the obvious and the obscure, 100%, all of the time, then heaven is a no-go zone for us. So will we ever be able to make it? Will we ever be perfect? Well, have you ever met someone who you think is perfect? Someone you can't fault? Perhaps you have. But if you'd lived 2,000 years ago, the people in Israel would have pointed you straight away to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the scribes who were the professional students and the teachers of the Old Testament law, and the Pharisees who, together with the teachers of the law, scrupulously observed all the rules and regulations in Scripture, plus also their own supplementary regulations that they added to them. In popular perception, these people were perfect and faultless in their religious zeal. In fact, as we heard in our reading from Philippians, Paul, who had himself been a Pharisee before he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, he wrote to the church in Philippi saying that during that time that he was a Pharisee, he was pretty perfect, you know, in the eyes of the world. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, says Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day, tick. Of the people of Israel, God's people, tick. Of the beloved tribe of Benjamin, tick. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Well, you couldn't get a much better Pharisee than that. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, Paul lived up to the ideals of the religious elite of the day. So he would have been admired as a righteous person, someone who was literally right with God. But here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus himself says that if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then our righteousness must actually exceed that of men like Saul. Jesus' statement here must have left his hearers gasping in total dismay because of their spiritual bankruptcy. I mean, it should make us all a little bit nervous, shouldn't it? You know, it's like a teacher standing up at school and saying, right, I'm going to be picking players for the first 11 football team, but you won't make it unless you're a better player than Ronaldo or Messi. Or, you know, wanting to be in the school orchestra. Well, only if you're better at composing works of music than Bach or Beethoven. Well, who'd be in then, really? You don't have to be as good as the best. You have to be better, says Jesus. If we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to be more righteous than the most righteous men who observe God's law by keeping every minute detail of it. So how on earth can we do that? Surely the best we can do is just that, our best. And shouldn't that be good enough? Well, there's a problem, you see. God is a holy and a righteous God. And he won't tolerate sin and evil. And the problem is that the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law seemed to be pretty impressive, but it wasn't. It was a very legalistic one, which, unlike the Cambridge student, couldn't outward be faulted. But, and it's a very big but, it was just merely external all too often. These are the people whom Jesus described as being like whitewashed tombs. They looked lovely on the outside, but inside they were sort of full of rottenness and decay. And the danger is that we can fall into that same trap of looking good. I thought it was deeply ironic because I sent the weekly email out yesterday kind of saying, you know, for your safety, I'm going to be doing a lateral flow test twice a week. Photo of me holding the lateral. Look, what a good vicar I am. That's the sort of thing, isn't it? You know, but meanwhile, I could be going off and doing anything reckless and, you know, shaking hands and hugging people and all sorts of things. I'm not, don't worry. But, you know, but it's that sort of thing. We can fall into the trap of doing the things that make us look good, but actually behaving in a different way. There's nothing wrong with trying our utmost to keep God's laws. One verse back in verse 19 of Matthew 5, remember Jesus is encouraging us to strive to be great in the kingdom of God, to be heroes of the faith. But we must make sure that the focus of our righteousness doesn't become ourselves. How good we are, how perfect we look to everyone else. And that's because no matter how others see us, we know really that our hearts are a million miles away from what God would have them to be. See, if we look ahead, and we'll do the second part of the Sermon on the Mount at some point in the future, but just to give you a little taste, you know, if you look at verses 21 to 48, we see that Jesus keeps raising the bar. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Well, you know, I can manage that, yeah. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that's a bit of a shocking statement for most people, isn't it? And then who hasn't got angry with someone else? Jesus has harsh words about that. So the problem is exactly what Paul himself became aware of, that even his best wasn't good enough. Because after listing all of his qualifications to the Philippians, he goes on to say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, Paul was prepared to give up everything that seemed to be his ticket to heaven in exchange for Christ. He'd weighed his worldly righteousness against God's holy standards and realized that no matter how good his efforts were, they were wholly inadequate. It wasn't a ticket to heaven. It was a self-deluded, self-righteous rejection of God. Plan A made him look good. And there's nothing wrong with trying to be a good person. But it wasn't good enough to be with God. It was time to abandon Plan A and go for Plan B. So what can make us faultless before God? How can our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Well, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees might have been loyal to the letter of God's law, but actually they had no personal relationship with God. Plan B is simply that we're made right with God through accepting Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus urges us to build our lives upon his solid foundation. Nothing else hits the mark. If he's not our Lord and Saviour, if we don't know and love Jesus, then there's no way that we can gain God's approval by attending church today or reading our Bible or giving to charity. So Christianity is not about rule keeping. It's about a relationship with the one person who has dealt with all of our unrighteousness. And that one person is Jesus. We're not called just to be theological lawyers like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Rather, we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to be pure in heart, says Jesus. We're to engage not only our brains, but our hearts as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us once and for all get rid of the idea that our Lord came to set up a new law or to announce a code of ethics. It's about a relationship. The greatest command, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself." It's about loving God and loving one another. So with Jesus as our guide, we're to follow and then go beyond the law. We can never just live under the law and be righteous, but if we faithfully live under Christ, then we fulfill the requirements of the law through what Christ has done for us on the cross. As Paul puts it, "What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." We'd feel a bit foolish, wouldn't we, having a kickabout in the park with Ronaldo and the like. And really we'd embarrass ourselves trying to play along with Beethoven. And if we tried, and I stress tried, to come into God's presence through our own goodness, we would see so much more the inadequacy of our own claim to be good. As Paul himself recognised, even the seemingly upright Pharisees and scribes fell far short of the mark. And so do we. And we need to recognise that. Not stop trying to be good people, because we want to live in a way that honours and glorifies God, but not trying to earn our way into heaven. We can't do that. The truth is not depressing. The truth is joy-filled, because we can have total certainty in Jesus, who makes us more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law through his death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 is a call to live righteous lives, as the following verses go on to illustrate. We're called to live lives of radical godly holiness, pleasing our Heavenly Father. Not just simply being upright in the eyes of the members of society around us. We're called to strive to live up to God's standards and to give him the glory. And recognising that it is his mercy and his grace alone through Christ which enables us by faith to have a rightness with him that is valid. Christ then is our key. In Christ alone the law grows to maturity, and through faith in him we can be assured of a place in the kingdom of heaven. As one of our great hymns puts it, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amen.